Well, please open with me to our text this morning, which is 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 8 through 11. It has been a few weeks since we've been in 1 Timothy, and where we left off was really kind of mid-passage, as I didn't expect to be missing that following Sunday, as it looked like baby was coming, but she waited another week. So anyways, it's going to be necessary to briefly review verses 3 through 7 before we get to our text this morning, which again is verses 8 through 11. But before we read it, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning, and Lord, as we open your word, we pray that you, by your Holy Spirit, would open its riches to us. Lord, that you would give us eyes to see, ears to hear, hearts that are soft and receptive to your word. Help us to be focused in on your word, to hear what you have for us in it. I pray, Lord, that those that are struggling with sin would be encouraged and strengthened. Those that have hardened their hearts to sin, have seared their consciences, I pray, Lord, by your grace and by your mercy, you would soften their hearts and cleanse their consciences once again. Lord, that you would grant them tender hearts, tender consciences. I pray, Lord, that you would do that which only you can in opening your word to us. Bless this time. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, again, our text is going to be 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 8 through 11, but we're going to go ahead and pick it up in verse 1 and read through verse 11. These are the words of God. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by command of God our Savior and of Christ Jesus our hope. To Timothy, my true child in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies which promote speculations rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussions, desiring to be teachers of the law without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. Now we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine, in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God with which I've been entrusted. So again, just as review in verses 3 through 7, we have in verse 3 a repeated command that Timothy receives. Timothy again is in Ephesus. There has been some serious problems in the church there, and Paul has even put some people out of the church, likely a couple of elders. If you look over at verse 20 of chapter 1, actually in verse 19, he says, by rejecting this, the holding the faith with a good conscience, by rejecting this, some have made shipwreck of their faith, among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I've handed over to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. So there's been a major issue within the church, and it's been an issue amongst those that are teaching. It was an elder problem. And so Paul has returned, and he has put these people out of the church, and now he has left Timothy there. And so he writes this book as, once again, here's a reminder, here's the charge for you, Timothy, of what you're to be doing and why I am leaving you there. And so he reminds him again, verse 3, as I urged you when I was going into Macedonia, remain in Ephesus and charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine. They're teaching heterodox They're teaching that which is not in accordance with the apostles' doctrine. It's contrary to it. And so charge these persons not to teach such things. Not only not to teach it, but not to be devoted to this teaching. Don't devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies. Right? One of the things about false teaching is it has the ability to grab a hold of the hearts and minds of the people, and they obsess over it. It's like gossip, right? Someone that can't wait to hear the next juicy gossip. It becomes the same way with false teaching. They crave it. They want it. They obsess over it. And here these have been devoted themselves to these myths and this endless genealogies. And so he's charged, Timothy's charged, make sure they're not doing this. Make sure they're not doing this. Make sure they're not teaching this, and make sure they're not being devoted to these things. The fruit of this type of teaching, it says here, is that it promotes speculations rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. The stewardship, the true faith, is laid aside for speculations and genealogies and just worthless talk. And so Timothy, do not allow this to take place. Charge them not to teach this. Charge them not to be devoted to these things. Remember, Ephesus was a significant city. It was a significant work that had been done here. Paul was there for 2 years teaching in Ephesus. It was a major city. In fact, it says, and I believe we went and looked at it in the book of Acts, when the church was first planted there in Ephesus, it says that all of Asia heard because of what was taking place there at Ephesus in Paul's daily teaching in the school of Tyrannus. So this was a significant work, and therefore it had to be dealt with, right? The more significant a work is, the more ability it has to do serious, lasting damage and enslaving of people's hearts and minds. You remember Jesus says in the Gospel of John, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free, right? It's the truth that sets us free. So therefore, what enslaves is lies, right? And so false teaching are lies that enslave, and people's hearts and minds become captive to it. And so this is a serious charge that Paul is leaving Timothy with. And so, Timothy, don't be devoted to these things. And what's interesting about the word don't be devoted to these, it's actually translated as addicted in chapter 3 and verse 8. When talking about don't be addicted to much wine. That's the idea here. False teaching has this ability to be something that people, again, grab a hold of and they obsess over. They become addicted to it. I was deeply grieved over this last few days watching things play out, mostly on social media, but of a popular Reformed teacher who has embraced, by all appearances, he has embraced a form of heresy. And it's been tragic to watch what's been going on as it's been being played out. These are serious things, and they must be dealt with. Don't be devoted to these things. We're to be devoted to the truth, right? We're to have our mind held captive to the Word of God. And so, tell them not to teach any different doctrine, he says. So then in verse 4 again, or in verse 5, he says that the aim of our charge, though, is it's love. The roots and the fruit of our teaching, Timothy, is to be love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Right? The root of our teaching and what it's supposed to produce in those hearing the teaching ought to be that of love from a pure, from a cleansed heart, from a good conscience, from a sincere, a true, genuine faith. But certain persons, by swerving from these, again, these elders in the church, because this was a teaching problem, and it's the elders that have the office of teachers within the church. Certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussions, right? Worthless talk, completely worthless. And here's their desire, verse 7. They desire to be teachers of the law without understanding either the things about which they make confident assertions. So here they are, they're desiring to be teachers of the law, but they're completely ignorant about the things of the law. And yet they desire to be teachers of it. This is one of the reasons it's very possible that those that were put out were put into position too early. Right? If you look over at chapter 3, when we have the qualifications for elders, one of the things that we read there is in chapter 3 and verse 6. One of the things about an elder is he must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit, puffed up with pride, and fall into the condemnation of the devil. But these men here, they have fallen into the condemnation of the devil. They are proud. They're desiring to be teachers of the law when they don't even understand that which they are teaching. And so, bringing us now to verse 8 of chapter 1, our text this morning. The apostle writes, just in case anybody was to misunderstand and think that teaching the law is a bad thing, he says here in verse 8, now we know that the law is good. The law is good. Do we truly believe that? Paul says that several times. Oftentimes, I think we have a perspective that the law is good, but we have nothing to do with it. The law was good. I don't know. I think some of the circles I originally were in had a much tougher view of the law even. Like the law was almost evil. It was bad. It was wrong. It's what caused sin. But Paul says here, the law is good. I'll never forget, I was actually in Colorado. And one of the things that we had to do in a class that I was in was we had to write a hymn. And I'm no hymn writer, but we had to write a hymn, and I remember thinking, well, I'm not going to get anywhere ever, and so what if I take a psalm, and I'll take a few psalms, I'll kind of get some ideas, I'll play with some of the wording, and I'll kind of base it off of a psalm, because so many of the hymns that we have anyways are based off of scripture, right, especially the best ones, and so I'm looking at some of the psalms, and I landed on Psalm 19, So I wrote this hymn based off of Psalm 19. And Psalm 19 reads this, if you want to turn there. And I remember as I did this, it shocked me and it totally changed my view of the law and of what Scripture has to say about the law. Psalm 19, and starting in verse 7. Here's what the Word of God says about the law. The law of the Lord is perfect. It's perfect. Reviving the soul. The law gives life to the soul. But I thought the law only brought death. But no, the Scripture says that the law brings life. It revives the soul. The testimony of the Lord, another word for law, the testimonies of the Lord. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. But I thought those that loved the law were just lifted up in pride. No, it says here they were simple and they became wise. Verse 8, the precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. The law, he says, the law is like fine gold. It's sweeter than honey drip and drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned, and in keeping them there is great reward. In keeping them is great reward. I remember working my way through that and thinking, I think I've been thinking about the law wrong. I think I've been thinking about the law wrong. The law, Paul says, you can go back to Timothy, is good. It is good. However, he goes on to say, if one uses it lawfully, the law is good if it is being used lawfully. Well, what's it mean to use it unlawfully? Well, the scriptures are clear. By the law, no one will be justified in his sight. We do not follow the law in any way for salvation, right? Not in any way for salvation, but that does not mean that the law has no place in the life of a Christian. Reformed Christians have commonly held that there are three uses of the law. Perhaps you've heard that term before. There's three uses of the law. Now, how the three uses are numbered vary, but we'll follow the pattern that's seen in Calvin's Institutes and that's also seen in the Heidelberg Catechism. Now, the three uses of the law are, first, the law as a mirror. The law as a mirror. Second, the law as a restraint on evil. And third, the law as a guide for believers. So again, the law as a mirror, the law as a restraint, and the law as a guide. So the first use of the law is a mirror that exposes the sinfulness of our hearts, leading us to cry out for divine grace. It's a mirror that shows us where we're at. Hebrews chapter 4. If you want to turn there to your right a few pages, should be a familiar verse. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12 and 13. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Again, the word of God, it exposes, it brings into the light, and it discerns the thoughts and intentions of the heart. In verse 13, no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. To whom we must give an account. Perhaps you've heard the saying, you can read many books, but there's only one book that reads you. Right? As Paul says in Romans chapter 7 and verse 7, he said, if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, thou shalt not covet. But I read the law and my sin was exposed. The thoughts and intentions of my heart were revealed to me and I saw where I truly was. It was the law that revealed to him his sinfulness before a holy God. And it's the same with us. St. Augustine wrote, the law was given for this purpose, to make you, being great, little, to show that you do not have in yourself the strength to attain righteousness, and for you, thus helpless, unworthy, and destitute, to flee to grace. Again, it was to show us that we don't have in ourselves the strength to attain righteousness, that we truly are helpless, unworthy, and destitute, and our only hope is to flee to grace. As the old hymn says, foul I to the fountain fly, wash me, Savior, or I die. Foul I to the fountain fly. The law, rightly understood, reveals to us our inability to keep it. And it drives us to our knees before God to cry out, as Isaiah, woe is me, for I am undone. Or as Paul, at the end of Romans chapter 7, oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death? Galatians chapter 3 and verse 24 says that, so then the law was our guardian, it was our schoolmaster in order that we might be justified by faith. It was our tutor. The law is a mirror that shows us our sin, and it drives us to the grace of Christ. Well, the second use of the law is that it is a restraint upon evil. It's a curb for our sin. Paul references this use specifically here in 1 Timothy chapter 1, 8 through 11. Again, that we know the law is good if one uses it lawfully. Right, it's not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, the unholy and profane, those who strike their fathers and their mothers, murderers, sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine. Calvin calls it a protection of the community from unjust men. The law is a protection from the community. Those that do not have the Lord reigning in their hearts, it is a protection for the rest of the community from those men. That by fear of punishment, evil men would be restrained. When there is no fear of punishment, wickedness will run wild. Right? If there is no punishment, wickedness will run wild. And if you don't believe that, just simply cease to correct your children for a few weeks and see what happens to your household. Right? And we see this exemplified all over our nation. People neither fearing God nor his sword-bearing servant, the governing authorities. And so you have all these mostly peaceful protests that broke out across the country. We have video after video and coming out of California and Seattle and places like that with people with their grocery carts loaded. But as long as they keep it under $950, they can walk right out and police won't do anything about them. Right? There's no fear of the governing authorities. There's no fear of God's servant, God's deacon for the good of the people. The law is being ignored because it is not being rightly used. The law, rightly used, should produce fear of punishment that restrains evil. Luther's Smaller Catechism says that the law helps to control violent outbursts of sin and keeps order in the world. And you can read the book of Judges, and we see what happens when everyone does that which is right in their own eyes. Nothing good ever comes of it. So again, we have the law as a mirror. We have the law as a curb, a restraint upon evil. And third, we have the law as a guide for believers. This perhaps is the one view that is most neglected, at least amongst certain circles. It can also be taken too far as well. But more than anything, I would say that this is one that is neglected. The law reveals to the Christian what is pleasing to God. The law reveals to the Christian what is pleasing to God and therefore how he ought to live. So the Christian just doesn't come to the law to say, how can I be right with God? What can I do to be right with him? But rather, I am right with God, and now that I am right with him, I want to know for sure what pleases him and what doesn't. Because I don't want to do that which displeases him, and I want to do that which pleases him. And I see that, and I learn that from the scriptures. The law tells me that which he hates and that which he loves. And so we go to it as our guide, not by that which will make us right, but because I'm right with him, I then go to that. Speaking of regeneration and of the new covenant, God says in the book of Ezekiel, chapter 36, verses 25 through 27, he says, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all of your uncleanness. And from all of your idols I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. He doesn't say, I'm going to give you a new heart, a heart of flesh. I'm going to take out the heart of stone. I'm going to give you a heart of flesh. And I'm going to give you my spirit. And then you can just set this aside. Don't worry about it. You don't need my word anymore. You don't need my law anymore. You have my spirit. That's not what he says. Rather, he says, I'm going to put my spirit within you to cause you to walk in my statutes, to cause you to obey my rules. I'm going to give you a power source now by which you can obey from the heart. No longer a heart of stone, but rather you're going to be made alive. The Spirit of God dwelling within you, giving you that which you need to obey. From the heart. So again, in the first use, we are made aware of the futility of seeking to be justified by keeping the law. We simply cannot do it. We cannot be made right with God by keeping the law. And then we're driven to the grace of Christ. However, now, as a Christian, the law is a guide that directs how we are to glorify and enjoy him. So much in life could be set right if we simply knew and applied the first three questions of the Westminster Catechism, shorter catechism. If we'd simply knew and applied those first three questions, so much in our life would be set right. First question, what is the chief end of man? What is man's purpose? What's his goal in life? Man's chief end is to glorify God. Is to glorify him and to enjoy him forever. To bring him glory, to make his name exalted and famous, and to enjoy him. To enjoy God. Well, how do we know how to do that? Well, next question. What rule has God given to direct us how we may glorify and enjoy him? How do we know what to do to bring glory to his name? How do we know how we are to enjoy him? Well, the answer, the Word of God, which is contained in the scriptures of the Old and New Testament, is the only rule to direct us how we may glorify and enjoy him. The Word of God. Third question. Well, what do the scriptures principally teach then? The scriptures principally teach what man is to believe concerning God, and what duties God requires of man. So what do? We turn to the scriptures as our guide. Not for salvation do we seek to keep the law, but because we love him. And we want to do that which is pleasing to him. I remember Leonard Ravenhill, a fiery Arminian preacher that I still love to listen to. And I remember him saying, if there's one thing about love, it's obedient. If we truly love him, we're going to want to obey him. We're going to want to know that which pleases him and obey. Calvin writes, as we meditate on the law, we are aroused to obedience and drawn back from the slippery path of transgression. And that's, turn over to Psalm 119. Real quickly, I'm sure I've taken us to this verse before, but if we go to Psalm 119, starting in verse 58, I believe it is. Psalm 119 is all about the law of God. Almost every single verse contains a word speaking about the word of God, your testimonies, your word, your laws, your statutes, your commandments. But again, remembering Calvin's quote here, that as we meditate on the law, we're aroused to obedience and we're drawn back from the slippery path of transgression. Well, Psalm 119, verse 58, actually starting in verse, 58, he says, I entreat your favor with all my heart. Be gracious to me according to your promise. And here it is, when I think on my ways, I turn my feet to your testimonies. I hasten and I do not delay to keep your commandments. So here I'm going this direction. I get off path. But what's he say? When I think on my ways, I realize what I'm doing. I see in your word what I should be doing. I see where the path actually is. And I turn right away back to your ways. I turn back to your testimonies. I hasten and I do not delay. Don't spend any more time in it, but I see it in your word and now I turn back. How many times have you perhaps been reading through the word of God and you read something and all of a sudden you realize, I'm doing that. That's a sin I've been struggling with. I had that root of bitterness springing up and by it many are being defiled. That's why there's so many issues in our home at this moment. Whatever it may be. Perhaps I've shared the story before, but it was one that's really stuck with me. I was a painter for a Kenworth dealership in SeaTac, Washington, and I was painting a truck. At least I was supposed to be painting a truck, and I was memorizing the book of Titus. My pastor in Washington State was having me memorize the entire book and some discipleship with him, and I'm in my paint suit. And I got the paint booth on, all that. But, you know, it was kind of in the corner of the dealership, and you were kind of left alone, especially if you had the paint booth on. Everybody was kind of afraid to come over and mess anything up. And so I'm in the mixing room next to the paint booth, and I'm playing solitaire, right? I'm not working. I'm playing solitaire. And simultaneously, I'm memorizing Titus chapter... at the end of chapter 2 or in chapter 3, talking about servants, not pilfering, but showing all good fidelity. So here I'm sitting there and I'm memorizing how a slave should be to his master, right? If you make the application of an employee to his employer, here I'm to be not pilfering, but showing all good fidelity as I'm robbing my employer of my time, as he is paying me for playing solitaire, and I'm memorizing scripture. And all of a sudden I realize, I'm pilfering. Like right now, I'm pilfering. And so I turned the computer off. I put my verse that I had written down back in my pocket, and I got to work. And I didn't do that anymore. Got rid of solitaire from the computer. Right? The law there, the word of God, showed me, hey, this is not good. This is something I need to turn away from. This is a transgression. So the threefold use of the law, again, is that the law is a mirror that reveals our sin, the law is a restraint upon evil, and the law is a guide for believers. Again, three words to remember. The law is a mirror, it is a curb, and it is a guide. A mirror, a curb, and a guide. Well, back to our text in 1 Timothy here. The apostle is focusing here on the first two uses of the law, mainly because of the misuse of the law, that is the Judaizing that keeps taking place of those that are proclaiming the law for salvation, right? And so Paul makes it clear here and elsewhere that by the works of the law, no human being will be justified, right? And then he gives a warning, or he gives us what is commonly called as a vice list. A vice list, and that starts in verse 9. So again, verse 8, now we know the law is good if one uses it lawfully, understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine. So first thing there in verse 9, he gives three pairs, right? He says the law is not for the just. It's not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient. For the lawless, those who break legal restrictions, right? They don't care about what the law says. They seek their own desires, and they do whatever it takes to fulfill their own desires. For the disobedient, for those who reject God's authority, right? The rebellious is who that is. We don't have time to go there, but in 1 Samuel chapter 15, as Saul rebels against the word of God, Samuel rebukes him and says that rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, is what he tells him. Rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft. God takes that very seriously. He then says that the ungodly and sinners, the ungodly and the sinners, the impious, the irreverent towards God, and sinners, those who are guilty of sinful acts. And then he says the unholy and the profane, the unholy, the impure, wicked, shameful, and the profane, those that are worthless, the worldly, they're characterized by violating the sacred character of someone or something. Notice that this whole list, all of this, not just the ones I just read, the three pairs there, but all of them, doesn't just give a list of sins as some other vice lists. This one's a bit different. This one doesn't just list sins like Galatians, the works of the flesh are evident, and then drunkenness, all this. Right? Rather, here, it personalizes it. It's not just those who commit these, but he calls them by their sin. Right? The unholy, the profane, the murderers, the sexually immoral. Not those who struggle with sexual immorality. Not those who commit sexually immoral acts, but they are the sexual immoral. The homosexuals. Verse 10, it says there are those who practice homosexuality. It's just one word. It's sodomizers. That's the word. They're sodomizers. They're enslavers. They're liars. Not those who commit lies, but they're liars. This is an attack not just on the act, but on the person who's doing the act, because they're condemned under the law. So the liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine. Now, one of the interesting things also about this list, it's very easy to tell starting at the end of verse 9, but you notice, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, right? And we had our fifth commandment today, right? That honor your father and your mother. And so we have here the second table of the law, almost completely, 5 through 9. So at the end of verse 9, we have those who strike their fathers and mothers. So you have the breaking of the fifth commandment. Next, you have the murderers and the breaking of the sixth commandment. Then in verse 10, you have the sexually immoral and those who practice homosexuality, the sodomizers, again is the word, breaking of the seventh commandment. Again, in verse 10 also, you have enslavers, which is literally men stealers, breaking the eighth commandment. And then you have the liars and the perjurers and the breaking of the ninth commandment. Now, if we were to go backwards then into verse 9, and you go back and you look at the unholy and profane, the lawless and disobedient, the ungodly and sinners, well, you can't be any of those groups of people and not break the first four commandments. So in this list that is given here, the only one that is not repeated from the Ten Commandments is the tenth commandment, which is that which is to covet. And many believe the reason for that one being out of it, because that's the only one that isn't punishable by civil law. Commandments 1 through 9 are all punishable by civil law. But the 10th commandment is that which takes place in the mind, right? It can't be punished. You can't be punished, at least you shouldn't be able to be punished for what you think, right? At least not civilly. God still condemns for it. So again, we have this whole list here. All 10 commandments essentially are covered. This is who the law is for: the unholy and profane, the lawless and disobedient, the ungodly and for sinners. Why? That they might see their sin and that they might flee to Christ, that they might flee to Him for refuge. And also for the rest of us, that it might curb their sin and protect us, as Calvin says, from unjust men. And so the law is good, but it must be used lawfully. However, these teachers here have not been using it lawfully. Remember, the way they've been using it has been bringing about vain discussions and causing people to wander away from the faith, to no longer have a sincere heart and a pure conscience before God. It has not been good for healthy doctrine, as it says at the end of verse 10. And whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine, the word sound, healthy, to healthy doctrine. And here's the reason for all of this now. Verse 11. All of this, this other teaching, and all of this is bringing it about, it's not in accordance with the gospel. It's not in alignment with the apostles' teaching, with that root and fruit that we talked about in verse 5. It's out of alignment with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God, with which, Paul says, with which I have been entrusted. Paul says here, I have been entrusted with the gospel. I must protect it. I must fight for it. It's a weighty thing to be entrusted with the gospel, but every single believer has been entrusted with the gospel. That's why, again, in chapter 3 and verse 15, we read how the church of the living God is the pillar and the buttress of the truth. In Jude verse 3, he says there that we have been... Jude 3, he says, I found it necessary to write, appealing to you to contend for the faith, to fight for the faith that was once and for all delivered to the saints. Here, the faith has been entrusted to you. And so he's telling them, fight for the faith. There's people that have crept in. They're bringing about damnable heresies. Fight for the faith. And so the charge here in 1 Timothy to Timothy and Timothy to the elders that are there is contend for the faith, fight for the faith. You are charged with protecting the flock of God. And so do it. Protect them. Fight for them. You have been entrusted with the gospel. Verse 18 of chapter 1, he reminds them again. He says, this charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, within accordance of the prophecies previously made about you. What? That by them you may wage the good warfare. Wage the good warfare. Holding the faith and a good conscience. So wage the good warfare. There are many foes within the church and outside of the church. False doctrine that seeks to come in various ways, by people outside seeking to come in, and also sometimes from within people's own ranks, rising up to bring about these vain discussions. And we are to always be on guard, and we are to always stay out of vain discussions and worthless controversies to protect the flock of God. The truth should always grow us up, again, as verse 5 says, into a greater love for the Lord, a greater love for one another, a greater love for His Word, from a pure heart, and to have a good conscience and a sincere faith towards God. Beloved, we must always be on guard. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning, and Lord, again, I just thank you for your word. I pray, Lord, that you would help us to be on guard. Lord, help us to be lovers of your word, lovers of your people. And help us, Lord, to hold the faith, or to be as we are supposed to be, pillars and buttress of the truth. Help us to contend, to wage the good warfare. But to do that, Lord, we must know your word. We must know you. Lord, teach us how we may glorify you and to enjoy you forever. Teach us to continue to pray as you have taught us. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who have trespassed against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen.